My subject this morning is The Love of Christ Compels Me. And my text is found on page 1006 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along as I read. And I will begin reading with verse 1 of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then at verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And then if you will look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. For we are because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And then at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then at verse 20. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And the text of the morning is obviously verse 14. For the love of Christ compels me. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In 1858, Frances Ridley Havergate accompanied her father to Germany. He had a serious eye problem and was going to Germany for treatment. And while there, she and her father visited in the home of a pastor who was a friend of the family. And she noted on the wall a picture of a crucifixion, and underneath the picture, this inscription: I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me? Being moved by the inscription, Frances Havergale wrote a bit of verse, and she read it once, and she read it twice, and was not totally satisfied with what she had written, so she crumpled up the paper and threw it into the fireplace. For some strange and unknown reason, the paper was not consumed by the fire. Her father, noting the crumpled up paper in the fireplace, removed it and gave it back to her. Some years later, a man named Philip Bliss composed a tune to match the words that she'd written and thrown into the fireplace. And we know it today as one of the great hymns of the church. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? It is something to think about. Our response in the face of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in 6 words, Paul defines the Christian motivation for life and service. The love of Christ compels me. It's interesting to look at how the various translations have captured those words. Christ's love controls us, says the Living Bible. The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ, says J.B. Phillips. And the New English Bible, for the love of Christ leaves me no choice. The love of Christ compels us. You see, what we believe about Christ determines everything that we are and everything that we do in our faith journey. One cannot read the history of the early church or the New Testament without confronting the reality that those early disciples believed that they were under an obligation which they gladly and joyously pursued and embraced in response to the love of Christ. Christ has done for them what they could never do for themselves. All of their devotion could never fully repay. Christ had loved them, gave himself for them. He was the foundation of everything that mattered in their lives. Six words. The love of Christ compels me. It was the love of Christ that transformed a stammering, swearing, denying Peter into a faithful disciple. It was the love of Christ contained in a flash of lightning that transformed Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the proclaimer of the good news. It was the love of Christ that transformed Augustine from a wayward, wicked sensualist to a saint. It was the love of Christ which turned Francis, a bored rich man's son, to take a vow of poverty to give his life in service to others, and we know him as Francis of Assisi. It was the love of Christ that caused Luther to challenge the church of his day for its entrenched, institutionalized wickedness, and he launched the Protestant Reformation. It is frankly the hallmark of greatness in any individual that they are obviously dominated, compelled, and ruled by some central passion. And for the Christian, it is the love of Christ which compels us. Well, the foundational question is, how do we respond to that in contemporary life in Atlanta, Georgia in 1993? Well, I think the first response is the obvious response. Does the love of Christ compel us? Is his love the foundation of our choices? As to how we treat people, how we conduct our professional life, how we conduct our private life, our family life, our business life, how we spend our money, how our priorities are determined. Is Christ involved in any of that? Bertrand Russell said, man is born in chains but can become free. He becomes free not by letting loose his impulses, not by being casual and uncontrolled, but by subduing wayward impulses to a dominant purpose. One of the great hymns of the church picked up on that same theme by saying, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. What controls us, compels us, matters foundationally to us? That is what controls us. When you board an airplane, you pass just to the left, usually, as you go in the cockpit. That's where the plane is controlled. Someone is sitting in there, hopefully, that knows how to get it off the ground and get it back on the ground. I frankly wish they wouldn't give us so much information from the cockpit. This plane weighs 580 pounds as we prepare for takeoff. I'm ready to get off when they tell me that. But we know that there's somebody there in control. One morning, early before daylight, I saw the sunrise on the river, on the channel. We approached the city of Istanbul, which sits between Europe and Asia, an ancient city, the minarets. Could be seen in the morning fog as the sun was beginning to create light. We had been invited to stand with the captain where the ship is controlled. With just a touch of the wheel, you could see the direction changing, an adjustment to the rudder, an escalation of power or a pulling back of power. All of it controlled the ship. It was controlled from one source. The center for control is a crucial foundational issue. Things are vitally different and infinitely better if Christ is at the center of control in your life and mine, if the love of Christ compels us. And the question is, does it? Now, there is a mounting evidence that it does not in this society. I've just read some months ago a book called The Rise of Selfishness in America by James Lincoln Collier, and the book asserts for several hundred pages that we are dominated and controlled in this society by self-interest, that the social fabric is being torn because we have lost the sense of common good. Now, it's not a new problem, but it's a real problem. We should have seen it coming. Joseph Veroff, in 1956, made a long and extensive study of American attitudes. What resulted was a profile of the American people. The study was repeated in 1976, and the bottom line of it all was simply this. There is a lessening commitment to the social group, to the common good. The self has moved to the forefront. It shows itself in a lessening interest in marriage, in a greater willingness to accept divorce as a reasonable solution to problems that arise in relationship. It shows itself in a lessening concern for the well-being of children, and a general sense that when social strictures collide with personal interests and self-interest, self-interest is first. We forget that we are in this together. The author of the book that I have been reading, The Rise of Selfishness in America, says succinctly, when the needs of the self conflict with the rules and institutions of the social system, the rules and institutions have to give way. And the result of that is not good. Just one evidence of this self-interest is the escalation of our involvement in entertainment in this society. We spend $50.2 billion a year on sports in America. And this will shock you. In 1989, Americans spent $2 billion on dial-up porn phone calls. They're sick. Between 1980 and 1987, per capita income in real dollars rose by 13%. In the same period of time, we spent 42% for recreation, rising while income is rising just a bit. The priorities of the American people are becoming clearer and clearer. We are into self-interest. Does the love of Christ control us? I think not. Our self-interest have caused us to scuttle the traditional concept of the family. It is in causing us to break all kinds of rules. And to some degree, we've lost faith in the nation itself and in ourselves. I think Lord Byron said something about that. This should have been a noble creature, man, with all the energy. Man should have made a godly frame of glorious elements. As it is, said Byron, it is an awful chaos. The love of Christ compels us. Does it? The mounting evidence is that it does not. And that is true of Atlanta, Georgia, in spades. And each one of us must answer for ourselves as to who is in control of your life and mine. What is the foundational impulse that directs and shapes and moves your life and mine? And so we come to what I hope will be a helpful exercise. What are the evidences when Christ controls us? Are there any hints emanating in my life and yours that would indicate a deepening sense that Christ is in fact foundational in your life and mine? There are several. And the first is, there will be emanating from your life and mine an awareness that we are not here to stay. That we are pilgrims with a promise. That we are passing through this world for a little while. We are passing through with a purpose to serve God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We are living in a tent, says the morning lesson. And a tent is obviously a temporary place. This life is in preparation, a prelude for a larger final life. You know, one of the reasons there is such a frantic anxiety about so much of modern life is because we don't know where we're going. Pogo. You read Pogo? He recently was sitting on a log and his friend Rabbit came dashing by with urgency, running as hard as he could run. And so Pogo flagged him down and said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I don't know, but it's an emergency." "Well, what's all the hurry if you don't know where you're going?" And Rabbit said, "Man, that's just it. It's when you don't know where you're going that you got to be in a hurry. Don't you see that? In so much of our living today, hurrying everywhere, arriving nowhere. One of the evidences of Christ's control in your life and mine is the awareness that we are not here to stay. And then I think there is the reality that all of us are in preparation for a final evaluation. We must all one day, says the morning lesson, stand before Christ to be judged and have our lives laid bare before Him. Our aim is to please Him always in everything that we do. The limitations on your life and mine are the limitations imposed by the Christian faith. The value system that it articulates, the sense of caring for one another that it talks about in terms of command on you and me. Our aim is to be pleasing to Him. You know, we need limitations and limits in our lives. Children need it. Now, they will resist it. If you said you can't do that, that's the very thing they want to do. But they, in fact, want those limitations. And it is one of the elements that develops maturity in a child. These things are off limits. There was an essay that crossed my desk some time back. It was entitled, and that's why it caught my eye, "The Meanest Mother in the Whole Wide World." The meanest mother in the whole wide world. And then the essayist wrote, "While other kids ate candy and cookies for lunch, I had to eat a sandwich. My mother insisted, this mean mother of mine, on knowing where we were at all times. Not only that, who were we with and where were we going and when would we get there and when would we get back? It's like being on the chain gang. She, my mean old mother, spanked us." Can you imagine spanking a sassy and disobedient child? "My mean mother actually had the nerve to break the child labor laws. She made us work. We had to wash dishes and make up our beds and learn how to cook and all sorts of cruel things like raking leaves in the yard. And my mean old mother denied us religious freedom. She said, 'You've got to get up and go to Sunday school this morning and church and youth groups. No ifs, ands, or buts about it.' And this mean old mother of mine insisted that we tell the truth. And who do we have to blame for the way we turned out? The mean old mother. You're right. She saw to it that we grew up to be God-fearing, educated, honest adults. Limits. Limits. If the love of Christ compels us, we are in preparation for the final audit. Another one of those hints that will let us know that Christ is operating within and through us is that we live by faith, not by sight. You know, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible is contained in the morning lesson. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are living and trusting not because we see something, but because we believe something. What we believe is oftentimes greater and more enduring than what we see. Let me tell you about a woman who wakes up every morning of her life, as she has for a number of years. And she wakes up to care for an adult daughter that is retarded. That has been her central role in life for years. And as she sits on the side of her bed, she begins her day with a moment of radical obedience to Jesus Christ, for she prays this prayer, "Help me, O Lord, to make it one more day." You think she's living because she can just see something? She sees no end in sight. But she's living her life in a larger trust. Are you? It was Chesterton who said, "We are not slaves to the opinion of the arrogant oligarchy of those who just happen to be walking about. We're not just walking about. We're walking by faith." You know, Wilbur and Orville Wright, have you seen the airplane they built? How in the world anybody thought that thing would fly is beyond me. It looked like a kite that got out of hand. But they believed it could fly. And they launched air traffic. They could see it because they believed it. And they turned deaf ears to their critics and kept on believing. Columbus sailed west and his crew was near mutiny. They wanted to go back home. They thought they were going to fall off the edge of the earth out there somewhere or another. But Columbus believed there was a new world out there. And he believed it so strongly, though he could not see it. He said every day in his diary, "We sailed west." And they discovered a new world. You know, I spent hours writing these sermons. Did you know that? You didn't know that? Spent hours writing these sermons. You say, "Well, you should work a little longer." But I don't have any guarantee whatever that anybody's going to be here to hear what I've got to say. But I keep writing those sermons, pouring away, studying, writing, typing, because I believe something even before I see it. I write these sermons in faith, not by sight. In my first pastorate, I preached twice every Sunday, morning service and evening service. I had to write two sermons a week. One Sunday night at 7:30, Roy Keel, one of my deacons, came to the door and said, "It's time for the service." I said, "Do we have a good crowd?" He said, "Yeah, we've jammed 5 into the sanctuary." But not one of them had to come. You see, the church is an incredible institution that is founded on the reality of faith, not by sight. None of you had to be here today, but you came. One of the evidences of the love of Christ working in us and through us is that we are moving in faith, not by sight. Another one of those evidences is the belief that in Christ everything can be changed. You remember the verse, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All of the old things have passed away and all things have become new." Some of us have felt a growing newness in our lives. Most of us have seen the evidences of new life in Christ in the lives of others. Just think of what a difference there would be if we could be proud without being prideful, if we could be reverent without being pompous, if we could be bright without being snobbish, if we could be committed without being closed-minded, if we could be pure without being prudish, if we could be good without being holier than thou, then our souls could be whole and healthy and vibrant. Well, Christ can do all of that and more. We can be made new in Christ. Well, I must finish now. if the love of Christ is operating in your life and mine, if in fact He is beginning to be the control room of your life and mine, then certain things will begin to emerge. We will see ourselves as passing through this world in preparation for another. We will begin to move more and more clearly on faith rather than sight. We will realize that we are facing a moment of accountability, that we live by Christ's standards. And we will know more and more the reality that all things are made new. And then this final thing, we will be telling the good news of Christ to others. Or we will be at least open to others telling the good news of Christ to us. You see, it's for everyone who tells the good news of Christ's love, there must be someone willing to listen and to receive. And I don't know where you are today, whether you are ready to share or you are ready to listen. But I'm telling you, in the faith journey, both of those realities are important. You know, it's a sad thing to feel something that you want to share because you love somebody and nobody will listen. My grandson has got a problem. He's in love. He's really in love. Her name is Meredith. He's 4 years old. She's 4 years old. I've had two or three conversations with him this week about it. There's only one thing wrong. Meredith can't stand the sight of him. He's ready to tell her, but she won't listen. Now, to show you how much in love he is, I talked to him about it. I said, your mama tells me you love Meredith. Yes, Granddad, I love Meredith. I want Meredith to come home with me. It's getting serious. It's getting serious. And I said, well, what do you think? Do you think she loves you? Yes, I know she loves me. Why do you know that? Listen, I know it because she promised me that when I walked on the playground, she would quit saying, oh no, there's Michael French. Now you're desperate when you grasp that, you see. Just any crumb will do. Now, I don't know where you are in your faith journey. You may be to the point that you want to share the good news with someone else. That's important. You need to share it. But you may be at the point where you are open to listening. To listening to the good news. That's equally important. But let me tell you, when you listen, not any old crumb of your interest will do. Billy Graham, who's coming to our city in several months, and I very much want our church to be very involved in that. He was visiting on the campus of Harvard University and said to the president of Harvard, what in your opinion is the greatest lack in the mindset of students today? And the president replied instantly, a sense of commitment. When you are open to listen, you just remember that commitment is not a crumb. Well, I began by quoting Frances Havergal. I conclude by quoting another one of her hymns. We sing frequently her hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I wonder how many of us ever pause to realize the risk we are assuming when we sing that hymn. Verse by verse, we offer some of our capacities to Jesus Christ for His use and His control. You remember it? Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Until in the final summary, in the final stanza, we come to this. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Are you there yet? We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us. As we open our hearts and our lives to the love of Jesus Christ, amen.